With the word of the Lord open before us, we'll bow together in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again to thy face we come, and we look for thy mercy, and we pray for thy grace. We ask, Lord, for open ears to hear the word of God, for an understanding heart to discern what exactly is being preached, the alerts that are being raised, the danger signs that are being set up. And Lord, we find them again and again in thy word, the holy scriptures of truth. We know that wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, and the answer in the Bible is by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And so we come again to the word, to the book, to the law of God, to all of the precepts, statutes, judgments contained within the book. And we pray, Lord, cause it to shine like a searchlight upon all of our hearts, and give us answers. Give us answers for a skeptical world around us. A world that does not believe in Jesus Christ. A world that does not believe largely in God the Father. A world that does not, again, largely believe in salvation by grace through faith and through repentance. Lord, we pray that, again, these old truths will be reannounced, that they will be reemphasized, that man and woman will hear, as we have been singing, this splendid message that Jesus, and only Jesus, saves. I am the way, thou hast told us, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we believe in that exclusive statement. We believe that it causes all other so-called religions to fail. We believe that none other is in possession of the truth but those who read and understand thy word. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. Be a blessing. And may the word of God come, and may it cause those areas in life that are out of sync with thy will and plan to be streamlined and brought back onto the main line again, that we might magnify and glorify the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During World War II, a most subtle, disalerting, and dangerous nuisance swept through our country. Back then, they called it the Optimist nuisance. What was happening was this: a false impression was being created, and people were buying into it that the war was all but won. England had obtained a number of victories on land, on sea, and in the air, and so the British nation was going forward, and the German nation was going back. Of course, they were bolstered by the big influx of American troops, by those Frenchmen that had joined the ranks, by Russians coming down from the east, and the tide of war had changed. But because there was an optimistic feeling in the air now, oh, just a little more pushing, and we're over the line, the war is over, recruiting fell off, and many became lax in the home countries and complacent. But still, our nation was confronted by an implacable enemy. The Department of State was therefore forced into action, and they were issuing again and again grave warnings to try and counteract and checkmate this erroneous impression that the war was just speeding forward towards its victorious end. God's people are engaged in an incessant warfare. We're at war with the devil. He's an implacable foe. He will never throw in a white flag. He will never talk about terms of surrender. In this warfare, no armistice ever can be declared, and we will never be victorious until we understand the enemy and learn how to depend more and more upon our Savior. In other words, We can't afford to get our version of this optimist nuisance to lull us to sleep, to catch us off guard. We can't allow those who were false religionists who come in and they would deny the very existence of the devil and try to convince us, you know what, you're getting stirred up about nothing. There's really nothing to worry about. The devil, well, he's pretty much the figment of an overly excited imagination. It was once said, age of the cults. Like mushrooms, cancers, flies, at home abroad, they spread satanic lies. When truth on falsehoods trail, lags far behind, while errors poison taints the human mind. Our Lord once said of the devil, as we've read tonight in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Here's another characteristic, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus is simply saying here, whenever the devil opens his mouth and he spins out the web of lies, do you know what he's doing? He is speaking in his native tongue. He's talking in his first language. Lying comes naturally to the devil. But not only a liar, also a murderer. His method is the lie, but his motive is murder. And Christians should understand that fact. The devil wants to bring death to you. In other words, he wants to stain your purity. He wants to blast your happiness and joy. He wants to destroy and dismantle your spiritual life. And he wants nothing more than your death, because if he gets it, your death takes your influence for God, for grace, for Christ out of the world. One less enemy for the devil to contend with. If you're not a Christian, your death delivers you into his evil hands. And he will tell any lie, concoct any story, in order to entrap and to kill you. Paul the Apostle, speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who was going on to pastor one of those fledgling churches, he warned him about those who were unconverted. He said to Timothy, do you know what? They are taken captive by the devil at his will. They're in chains. They're in captivity to him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. And so the poet's advice is solid. Watch and fight and pray. The battle ne'er give o'er. Renew it boldly every day, and help divine implore. But do you know what the dangerous thing is? The devil's lies are clever, because they sound almost like the truth. They have even a rubbing of truth about them. As Van Beelen says, Satan is never more dangerous than when he walks in velvet slippers, telling lies about God, trying to get people to believe the wrong things and become entrapped in his web. And there are four of these traps that we're going to major on tonight. And I reckon you'll recognize them. If you've lived any length of time at all and been aware of how the devil operates, you'll say, yep, I know that one. Number one, Satan wants you to think negatively about God. He wants you to think negatively about God. If the devil can get you into this mood whereby you're beginning to think negatively about God, then he is injecting poison into your system. That's his plan. Now, he began right at the beginning to do this very thing. The first recorded words of the devil as he's crawling his corroding way through history is, hath God said that ye shall not? Those very first words, Genesis chapter 3, the verse 1, are an attempt to put into the mind of Eve and through her into the mind of Adam a negative thought about God. Let's read Genesis 3 and 1 again. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? You sure your ears were functioning properly when he said something here? Did you catch this correctly? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Ye shall not eat? Oh, doesn't that sound so negative? God's putting up the barrier. God's pulling down the shutter. God's making life a little bit more unbearable for you. Ye shall not eat. Commandment here. Big no in the middle of it. Our God is not a negative God. Far from it. He's full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth, full of love. And all of those are massive positives. And such positive blessings we receive from his hand. We talked about some of them this morning. But the devil wanted Eve to think of God as being severe. Wanted her to think in her mind that God is being cruel to me. This is so restrictive. He wanted negative thoughts of God to arise in her mind and fill her being. He wanted Eve to view God as some kind of a cosmic killjoy. And you've heard that expression, I'm sure, before. The world uses it today. When it talks about God, oh, he's that big cosmic killjoy. He's so straight-laced that he rules out as forbidden every and any enjoyment. And the devil still wants people to believe in that. And so he propagates a myth that all of those fun things in life that your flesh would really want to get immersed in, all of those fun things, God has labeled them immoral, and God has labeled them illegal. He doesn't want you near them. He wants to spoil life for you. He wants to give people the impression every time you're about to just throw yourself into the middle of the bowl of pleasure, God sweeps in and he breaks it all up and he pulls the bowl away. Nothing could be farther from the truth in Genesis. But the devil starts hissing here and comes up with his myths and delusions in Genesis. We have an account of a loving God creating a beautiful world for his created children, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, in the verse 16, God tells man to freely eat of any tree in the garden. There's only one exception, just one out of the many multitudes of trees and herbs and fruits in that garden. Only one is off limits. So God's not some kind of a vengeful deity hurling thunderbolts of fury from the sky upon mankind just to make him dance and make him squirm. He's loving, he's gracious, he's compassionate. Did not Jesus say in Luke 6 and verse 36, your Father also is merciful? Matthew 5, 45, he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul, he's standing in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He's surrounded by all of these philosophers. What they want to hear is something new, something we haven't heard before, something in a tickle our imagination and lift up our fancy here. And Paul begins, God that made the world and all things therein giveth to all life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and have our being. What about James' verdict on the goodness of God in James 1 and verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father. He is good, and the classic display of his goodness and of his grace you will see if you cluster with me around that old rugged cross at Calvary, when God the Father sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make atonement for the sins of men. Those men, those women for whom he died. And so Paul, standing at that cross, in ecstatic wonder cries in Romans 8 and 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's a God of provision. John Bunyan found that out in experience. For the Lord lifted scooped up, I should say. An old scoundrel from the street, that the very prostitute in Bedford, when they saw Bunyan coming in his unsee of days, they crossed the road because they knew the kind of language that was streaming out of him, and they didn't want to hear him. But God changed him. And Bunyan later writes, "Grace abounding to the chief of sinners." We have the picture developing away back in, well, Genesis again. Chapter 21, chapter 22. God will provide himself a lamb. He's full of provision. I know a lot of people go into the 5 points of Calvinism. They take it as tulip, and they go off the T and the U, etc., right through there until they've got titles and launch pads. For all of those, I think it's better to take those in the term gospel and to work an acrostic there. In other words, grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. Grace is, and here's the one I'm emphasizing now, provision-making. Grace is efficacious. Grace is lasting. For it's all about grace, abundant grace, providing grace. One morning, Robert Chapman was asked how he was feeling, and he said back, "I'm burdened this morning." But those who were listening to Chapman's words knew to look at his face. He didn't seem to be burdened at all because he was smiling from ear to ear. And so the person asking the question, "How are you this morning?" who heard the answer, "I'm burdened this morning," they came back and he said, "Are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman?" "Yes," he said, "but it's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I can't find time enough or words sufficient to express my gratitude." And Chapman saw now the really puzzled look on the face of the questioner, and he added with a smile, "I'm talking about Psalm 68, verse 19, that fully describes my condition, because in that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that he dearly loadeth us with benefits. We sing from time to time, pastures abundant doth his hand provide, still waters flowing ever at my side. Goodness and mercy follow on my track, with such a shepherd nothing can I lack." And it's good to do what Chapman did, rejoice in, reflect upon the blessings of God in your life. Let me say something else about Chapman. On one occasion, a letter sent from abroad was simply addressed, and I'm kind of used to this kind of address within limits. If I'm writing, say, to County Donegal, because the postman knows everybody in that vicinity, it doesn't have to be detailed, the address that you give, it'll get there. Well, this one came, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. Well, where was that going to go? It went to his door. Because Robert Cleaver Chapman was so renowned for his wisdom, for his compassion, for his Christ-likeness, that the postal service knew where to deliver that letter, and they took it to Barnstable in Yorkshire, to Chapman's house. You know, the Lord did not give laws to be mean, but to express his love and to evidence his concern for us. He wants to protect us, just like a loving father or mother puts up rules in order to protect their children, not to antagonize them. So God does. The psalmist therefore can write in Psalm 84:11, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Paul told Timothy again that we have a God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 17. So the Christian life is not a life of negativity, unlike what the devil says. It's not a life of misery, such as the devil would suggest, but a life of joy and a life of glory. Do not think negatively about God. He loves you, wants what's best for you, but the devil is intent on getting the very opposite for you. He wants you to think negatively about the Lord all the time. He's destroying you. The devil wants you to think negatively about God. Secondly, Satan wants you to think skeptically about God. He wants you to do what Eve did: doubt God's word. That's where it centers, on God's word. He wants you to be skeptical. Genesis 3, verse 2 to 4, the woman said unto the serpent, these are the terms: we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God said that? You'll die? No. Definitely not. Not a chance of that happening. Ye shall not surely die. God's word is wrong. Think skeptically about God. There's a battle going on today. It has gone on through the centuries. It'll go on until eternity opens up again. A battle over the word of God. It's a massive conflict. There are these so-called scholars who throw doubts on the authorship, throw doubts on the accuracy, throw doubts about the authority, throw doubts on the acceptability of the Bible, and every single one of them is doing the work of the devil. I include in that Dan Brown. He's kind of faded from the picture here, though I do see his books in secondhand bookstores. But he wrote many, many years ago now, The Da Vinci Code, and in the course of that Da Vinci Code, he said, you know, the Bible, the books of the Bible, what we have today, that was just decided on a pure whim. Constantine the Emperor, he just kind of clicked his finger here, we'll have that one, we'll not have that one, have this one, take that one out. And he said, do you know what, you people have been left short-changed here, because way at the beginning there were over 80 Gospels. Have any of you got? Oh, we've got 4. Where are the other 76 plus? That's the idea that he's trying to conjure up in your mind. And yes, there are other fake writings. And there are many other fake writings that did not stand the test, were not authored by God speaking through those holy men of his. But the devil wants you to doubt Scripture. Because then if he does, and if he succeeds here, he has caused you to question God's source for revealing himself. The devil wants an alternative to the Bible. One alternative, and our society has bought into this, is relativism. I'll mention some big words, but I will explain them. That is a philosophy that says truth is always changing. You can never catch up with it. You can never get it solid in front of you. It's always like a kind of a putty character that you can mold and twist and model in whatever way you want. And he'll tell you, morality is by majority. If everybody says homosexuality is good, then it is good. That's the thought behind relativism. And of course, with all the rainbow flags going up and with all of the logos on companies changing to sport, that truncated man's rainbow flag, then you would think today, if we're going to take a poll, what do people say? They'll say it's fine, it's mainstream, it's right, it's not sinful. It doesn't matter how many shops put up adverts, doesn't matter how many companies change their logos, the Bible says it is sin, and it will always be sin. But the devil is using this, relativism. Truth is always changing. You need to keep with the times. Another alternative to Scripture is subjectivism, which suggests something might well be true for you, but that same thing is not true for me. So it's up to you to decide and me to decide if it works for you or works for me. It could be bad for you, good for me, vice versa. It's all subjective. And you've heard all of these words, tolerance. Let's take one of them. Tolerance. The tolerance brigade of today. It works off this concept. The truth is determined by each individual, not by God. Well, here, they've got it wrong again, because God is the author of truth. Thy word is truth. Another, empiricism. What that does is it tells us you need to test everything. Don't accept it on face value. You need science. Science will tell you what's right, and science will tell you what's wrong. You need to test everything for it to be true. If you can't see God, they'll say, if you can't see him, empirically test him, then he can't be in existence at all. Right, hold on a minute. Let's subject evolution to that test. These great thinkers, you know, in their determination to do away with God, should really have thought this one through. Because their theory puts the stake right through the heart of a subject so dear to them simply because it is anti-God. Evolution, evolution per se, is not observable in the world around us. You can't see it taking place. So if you can't see it, according to their philosophy, it can't exist. Fine, that suits me. True conclusion. You may well have noticed the writings of a very prominent mathematician who recently, having espoused evolution for many, many years, has come out totally against it. Yale computer science professor David G. Lernter. Why do I not believe in evolution anymore? Because the fossils they talk about, they're missing. They don't exist. Why do I not believe in evolution anymore? Because, in his words, it's a dead loss. For us to try and get new functional proteins, the odds, he said of that, and he's a mathematician, bury you. And then he just simply writes, it can't be done. So let's test evolution by true science. Because I have no problem testing the Bible by science, because science and scripture, when properly done on either side, they agree. God is the author of both. As for me, in all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all life's stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And I have all the evidence I could ever ask for. Satan also pushes existentialism, which simply argues the only truth is what you can experience. If it doesn't impact you, forget about it. The Bible only becomes the Word of God in certain parts if those certain parts you can experience. No, thy word is truth, Jesus said, and that includes the start right through to the finish. It's not just the bits and the pieces that might impact me today or tomorrow or through the week. It's all of it. Another alternative to the Bible is the philosophy of rationalism. Rationalism, which makes a God out of logic. It allows a man, a puny man, God's creation, to decide what he deems to be true or what he thinks to be untrue. And so instead of what we have in Scripture, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, it becomes thus saith man. He becomes the judge. Well, he doesn't. And he never will be. Maybe the most dangerous alternative to Scripture is pragmatism, where we forget all about Scripture and what the Word says, and we just run after what works. How many churches are doing that today? Preaching the Word, expounding Scripture, going from Genesis right on through, teaching the authority of the Bible. It's not working. It's emptying the pews. It's closing churches. That's what they're saying. And because it doesn't seem to work, throw it out and bring in what works. All these modern philosophies have been introduced for one reason, pushed for one reason, promoted for one reason, to make men and women skeptical of God's word. And so we have a generation of young people today growing up through our schools who have been told and repeatedly taught that there are no moral absolutes, there are no fixed standards of right and wrong, and because they have no final authority to go to and check things by, they have no compass by which they can make moral decisions. Where do we go with that? Back to the final verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, because there was no king in Israel, no position of authority, nobody on the throne. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Pragmatism, for example. If you ask a Christian, is it wrong to steal? He will say, of course it's wrong. How do I know? God says it's wrong. He has said it in his word. It's wrong to commit adultery. He said it in his word. It's wrong to dishonor your parents. It's in the book. It's wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. That's in the book as well. Exodus 20, right through scripture as well. But to a person who has thrown out the Bible as God's authoritative word to man, who lives without a baseline of truth, these decisions are so much more tough, and they are not so clear. Maybe there are times when it is right to steal. And is there any such thing at all as committing adultery? I mean, fair play, fair game, let's go for it. Satan loves this kind of confusion. He encourages skepticism of what God has said because it plays right into his hands. And that's what we are seeing right through our society. The devil wants you to think negatively about God. He wants you to think skeptically about God. There's a third thing. He wants you to think lightly. Lightly about God. He wants you to believe you don't need to fear any kind of judgment. Isn't that what he said from the start in Genesis 3 and 4? He tells Eve, ye shall not surely die. Eat to your full of the one tree you've been banned from eating. And you know what? What God has said will come in as a punishment. It won't happen. Ye shall not surely die. You don't have to worry about God. You don't have to worry or fear about what he said. You don't have to stand in awe of the Almighty. Just do it. The devil is behind the idea that you can do it and get away with sin. He wants you to believe that God will not punish sin, that retribution, the law of the harvest, whatsoever a man sows, he also will reap, Galatians 6 and 7. He'll want to tell you that doesn't take place, you know. Hell is no more than a scare tactic to frighten you into going down a path some people want to push you down. They want to shoehorn you into their little situation, and so they invent these big fears to get you running the way they want you to run. The fact is, there is a God. Another fact built on that is, he will punish sin. And another fact, there is a God, he will punish sin, and he will punish sin whether you choose to believe it or not. Your lack of belief in this thing doesn't change the facts. Satan can wriggle about and hiss around in the Garden of Eden, and he can claim to Eve, you won't die if you eat the fruit that God has forbidden you to touch. But that didn't stop God following through on his promise. And the second half of Genesis chapter 3 assures us he followed through on his promise. The process of death began in Eve's body that moment. And as God said, Eve died. I've watched the New Age religions grow in numbers over the past number of years. No doubt many of them are jumping all over climate change and everything else today. And I shake my head at the lies of Satan. New Ageism, though it has the new in the title, it's just a repackaging of the old lies, dressing it up in modern clothes, and they peddle the lie of reincarnation. Why am I talking about reincarnation in Northern Ireland? Because there are some people who have been born in Northern Ireland who now believe in reincarnation and all such nonsense. That you can keep coming back to earth until you get your life right. That's a lie. The devil propagates to keep people from believing in a personal God to whom individually we all must give an account. I heard one of the most visible spokespersons for New Age belief saying, "We can eliminate all fear of death." And I thought instantly of what the devil told Eve. In the garden, ye shall not surely die. We can eliminate all fear of death. The devil lied. Die she did. But still they say, don't worry, everything will be all right. Take the truths of the Bible lightly. Another New Age concept is that of karma. We're all, by the philosophy, interrelated, you know, plants and animals and humans, and if your karma is good, you'll evolve into something better. If you've got bad karma, then poor you, you might come back as an earthworm or a flea or something like that. Or, you know, right now, maybe the most annoying is wasps. They're out in force. Stinging rings round them at this moment. Maybe you'll come back as a wasp. But eventually, according to this philosophy, we'll all be absorbed into some celestial field of happiness. It sounds grand, and people are believing it, but there's not an ounce of truth in it. You may remember an advert developed by Saatchi & Saatchi for Tiger Beer. Promoted in New Zealand with a 75-second ad, and it features this man going through several phases of reincarnation. The ad begins, this Oriental man arrives in the city in the back of a truck carrying ducks. And as he looks over the street, he sees a boy and he's pouring a bottle of Tiger Beer in this outdoor bar, and he's mesmerized by the sight, and he walks over to where the guy is standing, right into the path of a bus, smack, only to reincarnate as a newly hatched bird in a nest above the bar. The bird plunges now towards the bar, must get this beer. This time, reemerges in a restaurant fish tank. The sight of the waiter then carrying on a tray a Tiger Beer past the fish tank inspires the fish to leap out into its next reincarnation as a cat. And the cat is quick to work out. There's no sign of a Tiger Beer in sight, just milk. And it pushes its paw into the electric socket and it ensures it becomes electrocuted. And that electrocution leads it into a further reincarnation as a man standing in front of a bar window with easy access to a Tiger Beer. And it seems as he stretches out, I've got what I've been looking for so long. But as soon as he puts the drink to his lips, a panda bear crashes through the roof of the cabin because it's on the same quest to get a Tiger Beer, lands right on top of him, killing him instantly. The catchline was, Tiger Beer tasted in this life. Do you know what? That's the devil's catchline. Here's your Tiger Beer. You must have it. You must have it at all costs. Don't let anything deny. Don't let the judgment of God put you off here. But as it happened with the man in this imaginary advert, that's how it works out with you. In this sense, the judgment of God most assuredly catches up with you. But the devil doesn't want you to believe that. That's why he's working so hard, pushing this idea that judging sin is wrong. Haven't you heard many, many times television programs interview a Christian, speak something, and they say, somebody knows a wee bit of scripture, don't know how to apply it, but they know how to quote it. Judge not. Judge not. Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, do you know where you find that? Matthew 7 and 1. Have you ever read on? Read down to Matthew 7 and 5 and you'll discover that you have to discern between the mote and the beam. One thing in your eye, the other one in your brother's eye. Hey, you're going to have to make a judgment call on that. You are judging right there. And Jesus is saying that you should. In other words, judge yourself first. Don't be a hypocrite. Move on down the chapter, Matthew chapter 7. Come down to 15 to 20, and you'll find false teachers are to be condemned here. You have to make a judgment call on that. You have to identify who they are. You have to assess what they're saying. You have to say, yeah, that's a false teacher. What is Jesus saying? You should be judging. But don't do it hypocritically. And don't do it self-righteously. Judge properly. Judge scripturally. Judge as Jesus judged. Satan wants you to think negatively, skeptically, lightly. He wants you to think suspiciously about God. That's the final thing. He wants you to think suspiciously about God. Genesis 3 and 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see what he's saying there? Eve, get this right. God's shortchanging you. He really is. He's holding out on you. He's being unfair. He's trying to cramp your style. Why should God have the monopoly on godhood? Why doesn't he want you, Eve, and Adam, to reach your full potential? You can never be all that you're meant to be by going God's way. Wouldn't you rather be in charge? Eat it, and you'll become as gods. You'll reach your full potential. And he builds up a suspicion in her mind, suggesting God isn't really good. He doesn't have her best interests at heart. He's doing something to keep her back from personal fulfillment. And the devil still takes that tack today. And it's the same argument that has destroyed our moral base. We have a generation of people, and they're experimenting with drugs and with sex and with the occult because they have been told to reject God, step out on their own, find their best person, get fulfillment in the world outside of God. When you think suspiciously of God, you'll act independently of him. And our nation is full of people who refuse to go to church because they don't want some guy in a suit telling them how to live their lives. They want independence. They want to be the boss on their own island. They want autonomy. And the devil promises that. You'll be as gods. You will be in charge of all your steps. You'll be able to make your decisions. There will be no one sitting on your shoulder telling you it's wrong. But Satan is a liar. Never delivers on his promises. He can't. Let me conclude by saying God wants you to overcome Satan. You don't have to fall foul of the devil's lies. You can overcome him. I'm glad Revelation 12 and 11 points away in that, for it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. What is being said? You can overcome the devil by Calvary's conquest, by putting your sins under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when you'll be cleansed, no longer under the dominion of sin, regenerated, converted. Overcome him by Calvary's conquest. Overcome him by the word of your testimony, telling people what Christ has done in your life. Tell the devil, I'm a Christian. I know this much, you're lying. And your design for me is to destroy me. I no longer will listen to you because I am tuned into the word of God. And finally, you can overcome the devil by completely committing yourself to the cause of Christ, come what may. These people love not their lives unto death in Revelation 12:11. They were living completely for Christ, whatever the cost, and they knew that if we set our hand to the plow, then we pull back, then we go into the world, then we think the grass on the other side of the fence is greener than where we are standing as a Christian, we'll hit all those traps the devil has designed to defeat us. Don't listen to his voice. Listen to Christ. Satan, the destroyer of souls, is your enemy, not your friend. Many are under his sway and they're sleeping. the sleep of deadly unconcern and indifference and skepticism, and they don't see the red flags of warning. They're closing their eyes. They're pushing straight on. They're on the broad road, plenty of people around them encouraging them on the way to hell. What will it be for you? What will it be for you today, tonight, and every day from here on in? Don't become yet another victim of the devil's lies about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight and we thank thee. As Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He didn't come, as the devil did, to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, he says, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And may we know and enjoy that abundant life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in the Savior's name, and we pray for our own good. Amen.